I have a desk at my home, and on that desk it typically gets piled up with broken things. I don't know if any of you dads deal with that. This is actually one of the things, a little high chair of Ruby's that's waiting to be fixed. In fact, the pile of things actually accumulated so much this past week that my wife got a bucket and started just putting them in the bucket for repair. And I think anybody deal with that kind of stuff with kids? You feel like things break down faster than you can fix them up. And for me, you know, really, I actually kind of enjoy fixing my kids' stuff up. I don't mind that at all. But when there gets to be so much of it, it gets a little overwhelming. It's like, when am I ever going to get to this? And then you have kids asking you, like, Dad, you know, when are you going to get this fixed so I can play with it? I don't know. Just need some time. Or perhaps you've experienced this with a vehicle. How many of you ever owned a vehicle that just, it always seemed like something went wrong with it? It's like you get one thing fixed and then all of a sudden something else goes wrong. You even start thinking like, what, did the mechanic just start breaking something in this vehicle just so I could have it back and pay him some more money? Things that are broken, like this chair, I think have an ability in our life to be able to help us realize the temporary nature of this world, to help us put things in proper perspective, just as our fighter verse did this week, encouraging us that we brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out. We need to keep that in view as we live and as we walk the Christian life. Sometimes, in fact, I think we need the brokenness of this world to awaken us out of our daydreaming that somehow there is heaven here in this sinful world without a need for Christ. And so we need these broken things, I believe, to point us really to this simple truth that I think is the emphasis of our passage today. Don't fix your eyes on what is temporary. Instead, in light of its brokenness, fix your eyes on Christ and His coming. And we're going to break this up into two parts. We'll start with don't fix your eyes on what is temporary, and then we'll deal with the second half as it comes. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Now, some of you may have noticed that we're skipping over chapter 23. Last week, Pastor Timothy was preaching on chapter 22. And have no fear, Pastor Timothy's going to deal with chapter 23 next week. We're not going to skip it. And I'll bring up a few, we'll take a look at it a little bit as well, briefly, just for contextual reasons. Whenever you're, of course, studying God's Word, you always want to know, understand context. And of course, the more context that you get, the more helpful it is in understanding what the Word of God is saying. And if we were to back up in, all the way back to chapter 21, you may recall in chapter 21, Jesus cleansed the temple, which really kind of stirred up the Jewish leaders against him. And in chapter 22, you may remember, all of a sudden the Pharisees start coming, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, Herodians, all these Jewish leaders start coming against Jesus, trying to trick him, to trap him, to get him to look like a fool. And of course, whenever you try to do that to God, you're in for some trouble, aren't you? And so, of course, these guys end up, interestingly, ironically enough, instead of making him look like a fool, they actually reveal how wise Jesus really is and how much of a fool they really are in front of all of the public, don't they? And then in chapter 23, Jesus proclaims, because of their rejection against him, their refusal to repent and accept him, Jesus pronounces judgment on the Jewish leaders. And I want to pick up in verse 37. Look there with me of chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? I want to stop right there. I think verse 37 in particular gives us a real picture. It's, I think we can often attach ourselves to these verses because it gives us a real picture of the tenderness of Jesus, particularly when you put it in the context of the really hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders. And yet, in spite of this pronouncement of judgment that's coming upon them, Jesus still loves them. His heart is still that they would be near to him, that they would repent, that they would be near to Christ. And you see a bit of Jesus' brokenness over this. His desire is for them to be near. And then he reveals really the consequence, the judgment that is going to be to come down on them in verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, see, your house is left you desolate. Now, in the Old Testament, the word house usually referred to the house of God or the temple in contexts like these. And so when Jesus says, your house is left you desolate, what's he saying? Saying God himself is leaving you. He's abandoning his temple. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, who wants God to abandon them? And really, this is the natural consequence to these Jewish leaders. They have pushed him away. They have not wanted him. And so the natural consequence of that is they don't get him, which is really an awful consequence, an awful predicament for them. And so Jesus says, see, your house has left you desolate. But notice verse 39. It says, for I tell you, you will not see me again. So what's the connection between you will not see me and your house has left you desolate? In other words, God is leaving his house and you are not going to see him. In other words, Jesus, right there, in plain day, is telling him, I am the one true God whom you have been coming to the temple to worship. And I'm leaving. Now, Matthew doesn't want us to miss this. And we see him reiterate this in the very first verse of chapter 24. He says, Jesus left the temple. And then again, and was going away. In other words, as if God is leaving the building. He's in process of leaving the building. Judgment is in process of coming down upon them. God is leaving. And I love the fact, Scripture sometimes, you can read over Jesus left the temple. And on one hand, it's just, he's leaving the temple. He's physically moving away from the temple. And yet so often, God loves to put layers in Scripture. And as you study it, you start to see how much is really loaded or packed right down into just so few words. I love the fact when you realize that Jesus is leaving the temple, that Jesus himself is God, really this is kind of mind-blowing. Wait a second, what does this mean? God is leaving the temple and God dwells in Christ? God dwells in this man? You mean we don't need the sacrificial system to draw near to God? You mean we don't have to come with some sort of offering, this great preparation and fixing ourselves all up before we can enter into his presence? All we need to do is talk to him, Just come to him and recognize who it is who has come to us? Really? God is here with us? Really? I mean, for us, we probably take that for granted. And I think even for myself, it's a truth that I love, and yet I have it. It sometimes can be hard to keep it fresh. And yet we need it to be fresh, don't we? Because when we lose sight of this, what happens? Where do we set our sights? On other things, temporary things that cannot profit or deliver, as Jeremiah says. We end up in idolatry. And yet the beauty of the fact that God, in his great mercy, who sees us really not any different than the Pharisees, came to us because he wanted us near, because he loved us. He wanted to gather us as a hen gathers her chicks under his wing and tuck us into this place of safety right next to him. So that regardless of what we go through, we know he's right here. He's got us covered. We're okay. He's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. He is oh so near. Don't we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again? And so we see this beautiful gospel right there in Matthew's words, and Jesus, God himself, left the temple and was going away. And this is something the disciples should have picked up on. They should have asked a lot of questions to begin with. What do you mean? Your house has left you desolate? What is that all about? And you're going away? How do those things fit together? I'm not faulting them for not putting everything together here. I mean, they don't have the entirety of the revelation of God, do they, at this point? But notice what their eyes are still fixed on here in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So here Jesus is trying to focus their attention on, listen, I am the temple of God. God dwells in me. This is completely new. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And these guys are still enamored with this beautiful temple. Now, the temple was beautiful. And there's no question about it. In that day and age, it was one of the wonders of the world. I would have loved to see the thing myself. It was 172 feet wide, 172 feet long, and 172 feet high. That's a really big building, really by any stretch of the imagination. And not to mention that it was built out of stone. I happen to be a builder. We're in the process of building this very large facility that's about 42 feet tall. I get this great picture of me way up there at the top looking out over everything. It's like, man, this is a big building. It's only 42 feet tall. The temple was 172 feet high. I mean, if you're looking at Jerusalem, you can't miss it. It's about 20 stories tall. It's massive. To put it in perspective, if some of you guys are sports fans, I'm a sports fan. I can probably get addicted to just about any sport. Just kind of direct me in that attention, in that direction, and my sinful nature will just eat it up. Football fields are 160 feet wide. So to put that in perspective, the building would completely engulf the width of a football field. The doors themselves were about 60 feet tall. This was huge. And it was very easy for the Jews, because of the grandeur of this temple, to get all caught up in this. In fact, if we were to go back and look in 23, Jesus faults the Pharisees and the scribes because their worship of the temple actually eclipsed their worship of God. And we see the same thing going on here with the disciples, who really aren't that different. They're caught up in the beauty of this temporary facility whose really purpose was to point them to Christ anyway. And now that Christ is here, they're missing it. Yeah, how easy it is for us all, really. Are we any different than the disciples? How often we lose sight of the fact of Christ. We don't fix our eyes on Christ. We get caught up in this world. And then Jesus responds to them. In verse 2, he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You know, I think Jesus does a great job of bursting their bubble here. It's a little bit hard to be enamored with something that you recognize is going to be destroyed. And in doing so, this idol in their heart of this beautiful temple is really, in just a few words, completely destroyed. Makes it very difficult to hold onto that. And I think we, with our own idols, we all have them. We're, in fact, filled with them. John Calvin once said that our hearts are a factory for idols. We just crank them out one after the other. It's not easy for us to bow down to anything. We're so easily prone day in and day out, I think, to fix our eyes on what is temporary, what is of this world. And I think one of the pitfalls for many of us Americans can come from something that's actually fairly good, the American dream. It's a wonderful thing. But it's also a mindset that can distract us and take us away from a kingdom mindset, from focusing on Christ. Really, we're taught in early ages that the sky is the limit. You can do whatever you want to do. Be whoever you want to be in your pursuit of happiness. As if happiness is really something that we can gain through achievement. That is really something that has nothing to do with Christ. That is something other. And so we can easily get caught up in this idea that there's this personal happiness and fulfillment all wrapped up if we just work hard enough. It's just right out of reach sometimes. But enough out of reach that we think it's graspable. You felt that before? Perhaps you were thinking that if only your spouse would change in a certain way. Aren't there things that we all wish our spouse would change? Yeah, they have the same list for us, don't they? Or if you could just get that promotion you were hoping for, then all of a sudden everything would all be all rosy, right? If you could just make a little bit more money. I once heard Larry Burkett speaking, and he's a financial counselor. He was talking about the fact that he had this couple come in, and he was looking over their budget, and we just can't seem to make ends meet. And he's like, "All right, well, yeah, I can see, you know, you're struggling here." So they're like, "If we could just make a little bit more money." He's like, "Yeah, I could see that, how that would help." And the couple leaves, another couple comes in, and this next couple made a bit more money than they did, and he ends up hearing the same thing. And he's like, "Okay, yeah, you know, I guess I can kind of see this." And then the third couple comes in, and they made substantially more money and ended up saying the exact same thing. And it was one of those aha moments for him when he realized, you know, this isn't really about how much we make. This is about our contentment with what God has given us. So easy to get caught up in the idea that if we have just a little bit more, then life will be perfect. It will be how we want it to be. Not just money. Some of you moms may struggle seeing other moms. If I could just be like that mom. See, she's never mad at her kids. I don't know how she does it, but that's the kind of mom I want to be. As if we don't. Of course, we don't see everything. I don't think there's a perfect mom out there that doesn't struggle with frustration with their children. Or perhaps for some of you older people, if I could just get my children to come visit me more often. You wish you could see them more than you do. If I could just get a hold of my anger or my lust problem, if I could just get my children to stop complaining and treat each other kindly, everything would be bliss. If I could just have a little more time to myself. You ever said those things? Doesn't that reflect a mindset of what we believe, where we believe life is found? And does that have anything to do with Christ? How far are we from Christ? Have those things eclipsed Christ in our mind? I think so. Regardless of what our idol is, it often not only involves some sort of imaginary bliss in the here and now, as if we can experience heaven without Christ. It reveals really the brokenness of our world that we run to so many things when what we need is really right in front of us. These are the words of life, don't they? These are not eternal life. They point us to the one who is life, right? It's part of the reason we open, or at least seek to open this book on a daily basis, because we need to become, we need to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus over and over again, so that when we see God in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, and we're moved, there's something in us that says, I want to be like that. I want to be like him. Because we see how great he truly is, how wonderful he truly is, how loving he truly is to us. And that's a process, isn't it? I love that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul prays that we would know how wide and long and high and deep this love for us really is. That's a process that says that this is something that we need to keep delving into. It's not something you just know and are done knowing. The love of God is so big, it's something we have to keep seeking. In Christ Jesus. In fact, I think it's one of those things when we get into our eternity, we're not going to be finished. The love of God will be continually pouring out to us over and over and over again. In like in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks to the fact that I memorized this verse, but you ever memorize big passages of Scripture and then you kind of have to go start at the beginning in order to get to the middle? But in Ephesians chapter 2, somewhere in the middle, it speaks about the fact that when this life that is to come, that there's this grace that is going to be showered upon us over and over and over again. I don't know exactly what that is, but the fact that God wants to shower grace on us for all eternity, I can't get my mind around that. That God wants to be that loving to us, that his whole point is just to shower grace upon grace upon grace to us who don't deserve a lick of it, but simply because he is love. And so we need an encouragement. And this passage, I think, helps us, an encouragement not to fix our eyes on the broken things of this world. It's falling apart. The broken things of this world. But to fix our eyes on Christ and his coming. Now when Jesus says in verse 2, when he reveals to his disciples that there's not going to be one stone upon another left of the temple, what Jesus does to them is really just drop a bomb. I mean, a jaw-dropping bomb. It might be akin to you inviting Jesus over to your house, and you guys are having a great time, and you either pull out your photo album, or probably today more your phone, you start flipping through or scrolling through your photos, your family, and showing them these things, and then Jesus says something like, "Truly I say to you, they are all going to die in a car crash." It's like, wait, what did you say? Wouldn't you just pause for a moment? Like, that would mean your whole world, everything you love, will be gone in a moment. Where's life for you then? In a moment's time, all of these things that we put our temporary trust in can be taken away, gone. And this is exactly what's going on for the disciples. When they realize the temple is a done deal, well, where do you go to worship God? What about our sacrifices? And of course, they reflect back on the time when the temple was taken away and an enemy came and destroyed it and carted them off to a new world, a new language, a new culture, people who didn't worship like they did. They lose their friends. They lose their homes. Many of their family members die. And that's a pretty big shift, isn't it? And so for his disciples, when they hear this, you can bet that these guys were shocked. And as they head from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives in verse 3, I kind of picture this maybe 5-minute journey as a pretty silent journey. As they're pondering, what does this mean? When is this going to happen? What's life going to be like when this happens? And so in verse 3, as it says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And so the whole way over there, they're just processing this. They're thinking about this. And now once they're away from all the crowds in the temple, and they have Jesus all to themselves, they start to ask some questions. And now notice where their eyes are fixed. They're fixed on Christ and his coming. When are you going to come back? When's this all going to happen? And of course, Jesus answers them in verse 4 and following. Now, verse 4 and following, before I read it, really there are, you can divide it up into two parts. Verses 4 through verse 8, you'll see, will be referred to as kind of the beginning of labor pains. And then verses 9 through 14 are really labor pains. I'm not a woman, so I don't know what that actually feels like. But I've watched my wife endure the hardship of labor, and I know what the beginning or the false labor looks like as well. There's a difference, isn't there? You women know all too well, particularly if you've had multiple kids. And there's a difference in our passage, too, in these two sections. So keep that in mind as we read it. Now look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so in this first section, should note if you have a King James or a New King James, you hear that this is not just the beginning of birth pains, but the beginning of sorrows. A more literal translation is birth pains, or the beginning of birth pains, which really I think amounts to false labor. False labor pains come, and you can get all excited about it. The baby's coming, it's about here, and then they just disappear, and then they're gone. And they come back a while later, and then they're gone. And so it can be easy, perhaps, to mistake these things for the fact that the end is near. And yet I think Jesus is saying, these are just false labor. Okay? Recognize them for what they are. Wars, famines, earthquakes, things of that nature have been around for a long time. They are just reflective of the fact that this world is broken. This isn't the place that we are looking for our eternal hope, our destiny, our fulfillment in life. This is a broken world, and these things continue to point us to that. Now, in verse 9, we see the word, it starts out with the word then, which really is communicating the idea that after this. And so here we have false labor. Now, after false labor, then this happens, which I think refers to real labor pains. And obviously so. These sound quite painful to me. Things that I wouldn't necessarily want to go through. You will be hated by all nations, for example, verse 9. And many will fall away from Christ and betray one another and hate one another. This doesn't sound like a situation for the church that sounds all that enjoyable, does it? Really, it sounds like a sifting in which those who are genuine followers of Christ remain and are persecuted and alone and tempted themselves, perhaps, to lose a love for one another. There's some difficult things here in this text. Now, when we look at these, it can be easy to just jump to, as I would say, end times mode. And just start thinking about, all right, this is talking about end times. But we always want to understand it first in its context. Now, there's two general understandings of this passage. One is that these are things talking about things that have already happened in the past. The other interpretation is that these are things that are yet to come. I think the interesting thing about this passage, especially when you look at the history of the church, is that the passage is a little bit flexible. It can be easy to see how people throughout, at different times throughout church history, could think, hey, these things are happening now. For example, early church, not that many decades after Jesus had died and risen again, ascended up to the Father, we have a situation with Nero, the emperor of the Romans, beginning a persecution upon God's people. In a sense, and even this word nations, it could maybe even be a better interpretation, depending on context, could be people groups or cultures. All the people groups in the Roman Empire were turning their hearts and their focus against believers. And so you could easily see how somebody in that time could be reading this and think, hey, I think we might be at the end. You can see it other times throughout church history, for example, in the Reformation as well. And I think, in all honesty, I think that's part of God's design. It's a little bit flexible in order to keep us on our toes. Is this the time? And perhaps what they are for the people of God are real labor pains as we look forward to his coming. And interestingly, what those labor pains do when we experience them, it sure makes it hard to cling to the temporary when this world is falling apart or turning on you, isn't it? Makes it very difficult to put your hope in this world when the world is coming against you. And so, at least, even if we take this in the context of Matthew, certainly Jesus is saying, and Matthew understands it, for himself to be future, doesn't he? And I think if we look throughout the history of the church, again, we see patterns of this popping up. So where does that place us? How do we understand this passage? How should we read it? Well, I think our view of the world, I should note, their view of the world, the view of the world is changed over time. If you were a Jew in the Roman Empire, your concept of the world would have been the Roman Empire. That was the world as you knew it. And yet over time, this world expands. It gets a little bit bigger. And I think in our culture, we may be, maybe within the past few hundred years, the first time where we have a grasp of what the entire world really is, what it all consists of. And now with social media and the internet, you can find out anything. And most of us have probably a globe or a world map at home. We can see all the nations out there. We're not ignorant that somehow there are other people out there that we're missing. And so when we read this, for example, that all nations, that you will be hated by all nations for my sake, what does that mean for us today? Or when we read that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, what does that mean? You can easily see how others from previous times would understand that the gospel had gone through the entire Roman Empire. But interestingly, I think if you look at the world today through an understanding of the entire world, and if you look at not just nations, but people groups, which a lot of mission agencies are doing, I think what you discover is there's about 6,600 people groups that are generally unreached. 6,600. And by 6,600, what usually mission organizations think of is that about half of those, about 3,300, consist of or are made up of believers. They amount to about 2 to 5% of the population. And then the other half, 3,300, there's absolutely no known presence of believers in those people groups. None. Now, really, that's not that big of a number if you think about it. Even if we go with a big number, 6,600. I mean, how many evangelical believers are there around the world? I have no clue. But I would guess in the millions, I don't know, several millions? It doesn't seem like it would be that hard for millions of people to be able to send someone or several people to these 6,600 people groups. Now, I might be a little naive there. I don't know a lot about missions work and the job that it takes. But I think we get a pretty good picture. And I think if you reflect on God's heart, God isn't just interested in seeing the gospel go around the globe, is he? God's interested in people. That's what he cares about, isn't he? I think Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10 gives us a good picture of really what God wants that applies to our passage here. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God." And so what is envisioned in God's heart is people from absolutely every language, absolutely every tribe or people group out there. Why bring this up? What's the point of all this? The point is that when you survey the landscape around the world, there's a couple things that you see. Number one, there's this explosion of the gospel that is really going out. In fact, if you're not familiar, I love the heart of our Asian believers who, if you follow the gospel, generally we see it going out from Jerusalem and Judea and then into Europe, into England, and then it goes across the Atlantic into the United States. And from the United States, we sent people through the Pacific, and it gets over into Asia. And now these Asian believers are over there, and their heart, their passion is to keep bringing the gospel west. Actually, I guess that way is west. But to keep bringing the gospel west, back to Israel, that the gospel would go full circle. I love that heart. Isn't that pretty cool? I love that heart. And so we see this vast explosion of the gospel. And yet with it, there's this erupting of persecution. Even with ISIS, part of the reason ISIS is doing what they're doing is because of this explosion of believers who are coming to Christ in the Middle East. And they hate it. They're losing traction. Muslims are losing traction. And so, what can you do? Kill the people. Get rid of them. And so with an explosion of the gospel is an explosion of persecution around the world too. And persecution isn't something we've dealt with much here, is it? But I think it's coming. And if you're looking at all what's going on, in even in our country, you think back to almost a year and a few months ago with the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. There's a pretty big precedent they're setting that really opens up a lot of opportunity for persecution of believers. There's also people in Washington who are now starting to think of, when you think of the free, our right to the free exercise of religion, they're starting to interpret that not as our ability to live it out, but simply the freedom to worship publicly like what we're doing right now. In other words, it's not that far off to see a government that begins to allow us the freedom to worship, but not the freedom of exercise. Typically, when we say majority rules, you bow to their worldview, you operate by their ethics, or you're punished. You see that in totalitarian systems of government, but I don't think a democracy keeps us necessarily from those things. It really depends on the worldview that is in control of the democracy. And our democracy has worked well for quite some time because generally the Christian worldview has been the one thing that's been driving it. But that's no longer the case. And so now you're seeing an increased dichotomy between really more of a secular humanist worldview and the previous dominant worldview of Christianity. Our worldview is dying from power, in a sense. We're in a sense, losing. And I don't really, in all honesty, I don't get too worked up about it because my hope isn't in politics. Now, certainly we want to vote our values. We don't want to neglect that. That's our opportunity. And God calls us to pray for the peace of our rulers, that we might be able to live peacefully. We want to do those things. But I simply can't see how our nation, as it has been, will continue to be. It's, in my view, on a pretty steep slope. I mean, what has happened with same-sex marriage and now the transgender? What happened with same-sex marriage took about maybe 20 years from going from a culture that completely hated it to a culture that completely accepts it. I mean, that is a very short amount of time. And then when you look at the transgender acceptability, that happened in about 3 years, just to put things in perspective. So what might life look like here in America in 10 years? Really, that should be a little bit of a wake-up call for us, not to put our hope in things of this life. Thank you. Amen. There is only one that we need to fix our eyes on. These things are temporary. Christ is eternal. Right? And we have a hope, not in this life, but we have a hope in a God who is coming back for us because he does see us, he does love us, he does care about us in spite of what we may experience in this life. In spite of the rejection of this world, in spite of the rejection of seeming brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps. No matter how hard it gets, Christ is not going to abandon us. He's coming for us. And when he comes, it's going to be good. I mean, I don't know what it's going to look like exactly, him coming in the air or something like that, but whoa. And I don't know what it's going to like when he reigns on this earth, but if you see some of these prophetic passages, man, it may even suggest that death itself is stretched out. The longevity of life is pushed beyond what we normally see. Life that is to come when Jesus is here, and we with him, is going to far eclipse anything you can have in the here and now. And then in the new earth that is yet to come, where Jesus will wipe every tear away. Don't you love that? Or he will put his loving arm around us and say, it's okay now. All this is done. It's all over. You've endured to the end. You've fixed your eyes on me. I have been your prize, and now you have me. I will never leave you. You will always see me. I'm not just in heaven with you spiritually, interceding for you. I am now present physically with you forever. And what a glorious gospel we have. It still boggles my mind, and it never ceases to boggle my mind, that God himself had this crazy idea that he would change himself. The unchangeable God would make one change to himself. He would take on human form. All so that he could draw near to us forever. Not just temporarily for 30-some years, 2,000 years ago, but forever. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder if in glory, you know, you start to see Jesus popping in and out of rooms. And doors are locked, and Jesus is just there. And then he appears to 500 people all at once. And, you know, probably there's just 500 people gathered, I'm guessing. Or did he appear to 500 different people at different places all at the same time? I don't know. But if God in Christ as a human in his glorified state, is it possible he could be connecting with every single one of us at the same time? I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility. With God, all things are possible, aren't they? It's one of those things, sometimes I think God gives us enough about what is to come just to whet our appetite. I love, sometimes my wife does this to me when it's Christmas coming up, she's got a gift. I know what you're gonna get. And she doesn't tell me. But you can see by the excitement on her face that she thinks it's something that you would enjoy, that you're going to love. And it gets me excited. Because you recognize that, I recognize she knows me. She knows what I like. And if she thinks I'm going to like it, it's probably going to be pretty good. I think sometimes God gives us enough to whet our appetite. He's like, it's going to be good. Can you trust me on this? Just to kind of get us excited. To set our minds on that, to get our eyes off of the temporary. Because his heart is that we would not fix our eyes on what is temporary, but instead, in light of the brokenness of this world all around us, to set our sights on Jesus and his coming. He is our hope. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your steadfast patience toward us. Love the words from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And yet what great hope you give us, what great encouragement you give us. You'll never leave us. You will never forsake us. And your plan is to bless us and shower grace upon grace in spite of all our rebellion, all our failures. You still want us. You still love us. And that doesn't change. Lord, in light of really any brokenness, when we see brokenness in our world, Lord, use that. Remind us of this passage, of your words here to us, that we would be encouraged to fix our eyes on you and your coming, knowing that, that we've brought nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out. The one thing we can hold on to is you. In the here and the now, and even more in the age to come. And so fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the beginning of our faith. You're the one who got it started, and you are the one who will strengthen us and help us to endure to the end. You are the one who will sanctify us. It's not by our strength, not by our might, not by our striving, but by your great power in us. Fix our eyes on you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hear these words now. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.